All right, if you can turn your Bibles or your apps to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Put yourself in Isaiah's shoes for just a moment. You're given this vision of God most high, high and lifted up, exalted. And in response to that, you see your own sinfulness, but God provides atonement for your sin. And so when he says, whom shall I send? You go, me! Excited because of the grace you have received. And then you receive the mission, which is to preach Israel to a nub. That's a hard ministry that Isaiah experienced. And Jesus would later reflect upon that and speak those words to the people of Israel. And we'll see how that connects with what we're talking about this morning. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Now, you, because it's emphatic in this sentence, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Father, your word is truth. I ask that you would sanctify us by the truth. Set us apart for your purposes, that we might with Isaiah joyfully go, send me, here I am. We ask that you would also sanctify us, making us godly. Godly so that we believe your great and precious promises. Open our ears so that we will listen. Open our eyes so that we will see, and our minds so that we will understand, and give ourselves to you more fully. So glorify yourself among us this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It's been a long time since I've looked for a church. Some of you have done that more recently than me. But I remember it was very difficult when I moved from New Hampshire to Florida. Some of it had to do with culture and trying to sort out the changes in culture that I experienced from the Northeast to the Southeast. But I still couldn't put, you know, words to what I was looking for. When you look for a church, what are you looking for? What are you looking for in a worship service? I think those are pertinent questions to ask at various points in our life. Let's fast forward from when I moved to Florida to serving in Winter Haven, Florida. Our church was small, and everyone I ran into was starting to go to a particular church. Soon I would call this church, not by its name, but by my name for it, the Bane of my existence, which later became just simply the bane in shorthand.
Excuse me. And not being able to go to that church, I really didn't understand why all these people, why Winter Haven, Florida, seemed to be flocking to this church, such that all the people I talked to, I couldn't get them to come to our church. That's why I called it the bane of my existence,
because it seemingly everyone I talked to was going to the bane. What did it have that perhaps we didn't have? Well, Paul is going to dive into some important things that I think connect with all of that. He's not addressing it directly, but I think he's going to indirectly sort of address such a thing that applies in our context more.
And the first thing that Paul wants us to grasp, or I think Paul wants us to grasp, is that grace gifts reveal God's generosity for growth. Paul has been speaking in the abstract, so to speak, about the body of Christ. But now Paul shifts, and as I mentioned earlier, he begins with that word, you, emphasis. He doesn't want them to miss this. You are the body of Christ. Corinthians, crazy Corinthians, divisive Corinthians, conflicted Corinthians, you are the body of Christ. And individually, you are members of that body. And so he refers back to what he has been already teaching, that there is unity, they are one body, they're supposed to be united in mission. And yet there is a diversity that takes place. It's a diversity of gender. It's a diversity of background and ethnicity. It's a diversity of gifts, social status. All of this diversity united into one body. And so just as a husband and wife are one flesh, we're in a sense, almost like one person, we're one entity. We don't lose our individuality in the midst of that, or we're not supposed to anyway. I don't become her and she doesn't become me. We're two complementary people who are united. And so that's what it's supposed to look like within the church. People who are very different and yet united together around Jesus, in whom they are united. And so part of what I think I was looking for and what people generally look for when they look for a church is a sense of belonging. That when they show up, they begin to feel that sense of people belong here. People feel accepted here. People feel welcome here. A sense of belonging. But what Paul is really kind of getting at more in particular, I mean, that's my application, so to speak, for this day and age. But what Paul is getting at for the Corinthians in particular, which also applies to us, is live who you are by God's grace. That's really what he's saying here. You are the body of Christ. You don't make yourself the body of Christ, but you have to live like the body of Christ. Live out what you really are. That's all he's really getting at here. God in his gospel has created this, and so, therefore, live this. God's grace has made you something. Live like you are that something. And so to further develop his thought, he says, listen, God has appointed. Paul wants them once again to recognize that they are who they are within the body of Christ because of what God has ordained, what God has appointed, what God has distributed. It's not about what they have achieved for themselves. It's about what he graciously gives, generously gives to the body and to each individual member of the body. And so he starts off with this. And so we should recognize that God generously provides a variety of offices and gifts, grace gifts, in order to help a church to be healthy and to grow. And the only way that it's healthy and it grows is if each of those parts lives out what God has made them. So he begins with three interconnected offices. And I think these are distinct by the way Paul works in all of this, because he, you know, starts off with, this is what God has appointed: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And then he's going to shift and keep and use the phrase then. Okay? So these are set apart, I think, grammatically in what Paul is doing, but these are interconnected. They're interconnected with the reality of revelation. Okay? The apostle is one who gives authoritative revelation, a revelation that is binding for the church at all places and at all times. There are a couple things that are particular to that one church, perhaps, but for all time, all places. They have given us the New Testament. Jesus has spoken through the apostles in order to give us the rest of the Bible. Just as he had spoken, as Peter says, the Spirit of Christ was at work in the prophets of the Old Testament, so just as the Spirit of Christ was at work in giving us the Old Testament, so the Spirit of Christ is at work from heaven giving us the New Testament through the apostles. So, in addition to the apostles, it says prophets. And these are people who would give more localized revelation. But this revelation that they gave was always subject to the apostles' revelation. And as we're going to see when we get to chapter 14, it was meant to be weighed by the elders for its authenticity, for its veracity, for its truthfulness. But they functioned in a way that they spoke from God to the local congregation. But they were always subject to the teaching of the apostles. The teachers, on the other hand, were not coming up with revelation. They're completely dependent upon the apostles' revelation. And their job was to study God's word. Their job was to then also apply God's word to the people of God. So, God's word for God's people. That was the role of the teacher. And Paul reflects this again when he speaks in similar terms to the body in Ephesians. Okay? Yeah, I just realized I forgot to do something in my notes. Life goes on, doesn't it? But really what we need to remember as what Paul is communicating by starting with these offices, and these three offices all have to do with revelation, God's revelation to man, is that truth matters. Doctrine matters. But as we're going to see, doctrine isn't the only thing that matters. When I was wandering throughout Central Florida looking for a church to go to, there were many churches I went to that the doctrine was fine. Didn't feel like I belonged for a variety of reasons. But truth matters. Paul then continues, then miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. And so there's a bit of a clue here to what's going on within the life of the church here in Corinth. And that is that they have elevated, most likely, tongues
high up there. Major, major gift. Because every time, Paul talks about these things in a positive way, these grace gifts, tongues is always near at the end. Okay? So he's not placing the emphasis on it that they are placing on it. But these grace gifts are generously, again, distributed not just to officers, but to lay people, to ordinary people, people in the pews who sit in there. It wasn't just for the special Christians. Grace gifts are given to all Christians, as we've talked about before. And those grace gifts, again, from the generosity of the Father for the health and growth of the church. These people who were obsessed with tongues needed to realize that God was concerned about more than that gift. That God also cared about bodies, because he gave people with gifts of healing and miracles, which were far more important in a world without modern medicine. We have surgery. They didn't. Who here has had appendicitis besides Jameson? Okay. Guess what? Do you think you'd be here now? No. But God gave to them gifts of healing so that people who were sick like that, who their form of medicine could not help, could continue to live instead. So God does care about the body, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning. He's not just concerned about the soul, but also the body. He's concerned about the structure of the church, and so he gives people who are really good at administration to make sure that there are all kinds of properly functioning programs and the trellis for the vine to grow on. Okay? And when one Father's Day, Amy and I went to the Bain because I had gone to Synod and I had planned for someone else to preach for me, so we took advantage to go to the Bain. And the thing that struck us before the worship service was how well organized they were. Somebody there had a gift of administrating, because they had people out there directing parking and all of this kind of stuff. We were impressed, because as we go to drop off Jaden at the nursery, they had it all together. They knew what they were doing. They were doing it well. And everyone who experienced it would go, they got their stuff together. And churches should, generally speaking, have their stuff together, because God does care about that. But we have to be careful of the danger, because the danger has to do with the show. There should be something up there. Yeah, there we go. Okay, he was in Central Florida while I was in Central Florida. Good old Benny. But he wasn't the only one. We had the church in Lakeland that had holy laughter. People were drawn to the spectacular. We're human beings. We like a good show. And it can be hard to separate the truth from the spectacle, from the good show. And it doesn't have to be something that's wild and crazy like Benny Hinn, you know. It can be the spectacle of worship. The spectacle of a really good band. Now, I think we have really good musicians, and there's nothing wrong with having really good musicians. But when it becomes about, if you're confusing worship with this, that's not what worship is. You may experience holy emotions that arise from the truth that is proclaimed in the songs, but it's not simply moving to the beat. And so many people are so focused on how the music moves them as opposed to the truth that is communicated. So many are wanting the
the concert experience and not the participatory experience. They want to watch what happens. They don't want to participate in what's going on. And Paul wants them to participate in what's going on. Not just be a spectator, not just be an observer, but be someone who is contributing to the reality, to the wholeness of the worship of God's people. Speaking once again to the interdependence of Christ's body. And he stresses this again. Is everyone an apostle? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. And so forth. He speaks to that because he says that no one has every office, no one has every gift. And one of the gifts that not everyone has is the gift of tongues. So for our, classical Pentecostal brothers and sisters who think that everyone who has been filled with the Holy Spirit will speak in tongues, Paul would say, no, that's not what's going on here. Not everyone speaks in tongues. Not everyone is able to heal. Not everyone is able to work miracles. Not everyone is a teacher. And yet all of those things are important and necessary. Let's get more close to home. Let's not talk about classical Pentecostals. Let's talk about Tucson. Let's talk about Southeast U.S. One of the things that this speaks against, I believe, that is the individualism and the self-reliance that we find in this part of the country. Now, Americans in general are fairly independent, we have the Declaration of Independence, by golly, and we share that spirit not just in terms of a nation separate from England, but we feel a strong sense of independence and freedom. We don't like other people telling us what to do and how to live. And there could be a very unhealthy sense of individualism, and that was the cultural shift, adjustment that Amy and I had to make. I don't even think we've still made it after 13 years because we think it's an unhealthy culture of independence, of self-reliance. Because it's one that speaks against the gospel. Because it's one that speaks against that which God has ordained and appointed. Because he made us to be interdependent. He's redeemed us to be interdependent, not to be independent. Not to be self-reliant when it comes to the body of Christ. And so part of what we ought to look for as we look for churches is there a place for me to serve? And that was one of the things that ruled out some of the churches that I went to. Boy, there's already 10 seminarians here. I guess I better move somewhere else so I have a place to serve. Not just a place to receive. And the implicit message, I believe, that Paul is trying to get at to the Corinthians, who tended to be proud, was one of humility, but also gratitude. Gratitude for the great things that God had generously given his people. Wanted them to be marked by generosity. Let's move on to my second portion of this text, and that's going to be verse 31 on into chapter 13. Gifts without love gain nothing. That's what he wants them to know. That's what he wants us to know. Now, before we get to that part of it, I want us to think of verse 31 in particular. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and there's a bit of controversy around that verse. It's an imperative that's there, but some people aren't sure if it actually should be a command. They wonder if it's actually irony that is taking place here. Like, you're earnestly seeking. Yeah, those higher gifts. Tongues, not what you should be looking at. And I think that there's something to be said for what he says in the at the rest of that verse, I will show you a still more excellent way. So it's possible that there's some irony in there. But we are to be zealous, that earnestly desire thing. We are to be zealous to help others. We should be zealous to have gifts that serve the body in meaningful ways. But Paul says, again, I'm going to show you a still more excellent way, a still better way. Gift graces are great. Okay? But these grace gifts aren't the point of body life. They're a means and they're a help for body life, but they're not the point of body life. They're not the point of being within the body of Christ. They're just a means for life within the body. And so Paul doesn't just come out and say what he's thinking here. First, there's a shift. He asked all those questions with the rhetorical no expected, but now he moves to proclamations that are tied together by a phrase, and that phrase is, have not love. That's what joins all this. Now he's going to talk about speaking gifts. He's going to talk about knowledge, which was very important to the Corinthians. Both of those were very important to the Corinthians. But then he's going to talk about service or sacrifice as well, which may or may not have been significant for the Corinthians. It's hard to tell. But when Paul speaks of these things, he's going to speak of them in extreme ways. Okay? Like the highest, the peak of speaking gifts, the peak of knowledge, the peak of service or sacrifice. And part of why he's doing this is that they were likely obsessed with certain gifts. And one of the things that we believe about the Corinthian church is that they have what I call and what others call an over-realized eschatology. What does that mean? Well, we've got a little diagram up there of the already and the not yet. So as we look at time, we have the cross of Christ where the kingdom is inaugurated, but the kingdom is not yet consummated. So we already have aspects of the gospel that we experience now. We experience the forgiveness of sins. We experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We experience the reality of adoption as his sons. We experience all of these things, but they're going to be greater when the kingdom is consummated. There are things that await the consummation of the kingdom that we don't have now. Okay? And so what I'm saying about the Corinthian church is that they were trying to take things from the not yet and bring them into the already, acting as though they already had these things when God had not really given these things. And that's going to play into what we're talking about right now. They were using their gifts to gain attention and to gain superiority over others, and that most likely was focused on, but not limited to, tongues. I'm sorry if it sounds like I'm beating up on tongues this morning. But that's exactly where Paul goes next. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels. And so now we get to a little bit of that over-realized eschatology, I think, that they believed that they could speak in the heavenly languages. Okay? That this is not simply a hypothetical thing, but I think that they thought that they did this. Okay? Too much of the already. And yet, this idea is similar to what we find, not identical, but it's similar to what we find in Testament of Job. It's one of those books that's not in the Bible,
but it would have been known to Paul, and possibly would have been known to the Jewish Christians in Corinth, and who knows, maybe even some of the Gentile Christians in Corinth. And one of the things that is found in the testament of Job is that his four daughters were given sashes. And those sashes enabled them to speak in the tongues of angels. Okay? But what Paul is talking about is not a sash, not an outward thing, but the inward reality of the Holy Spirit. Okay?
So even if I do this, Paul says, but I have not love. I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, I do nothing. A cymbal isn't music. A gong isn't music. It's a noise. All I'm doing is making noise. I'm not contributing anything positive to church life.
Now, why would Paul use that? And the Corinthians, one of the things about Corinth is that they were known for a particular kind of brass. They had a unique formula for making brass. And that brass would be found in gongs and cymbals. I thought it was easy. Apparently, it was not all that easy. And those gongs and cymbals would be used in pagan worship. Okay? And so Paul is essentially saying, I'm doing nothing. If I have not love when I exercise these gifts, I'm as good as pagan worship. I'm accomplishing nothing. And as I think about this text, my mind goes to an old Tom Selleck movie by the name of Mr. Baseball. And there's this one scene, well, the context of Mr. Baseball is an aging baseball player who was famous, can't really play in the major leagues anymore, and he goes over to Japan to play a little longer to extend his career. And he experiences the cultural clash of what goes on. And this is the daughter, I think, if I remember correctly, the general manager, or someone in the organization, who shows him the sights, and here they are at a temple. And I couldn't find a picture that I really wanted. It was a picture of the gong. And he asks her, why is there a gong here? And she says, to wake up the gods, because they're sleeping.
We don't wake up Jesus. As we sang earlier from Psalm 121, he does not slumber. He does not sleep. He's always ready to hear our prayers. Amen indeed. Paul continues. If I understand all mysteries and knowledge, if I grasp all the hidden things, if I'm an expert on eschatology, perhaps, if I understand doctrine really well, if I'm up there with, Francis Turretini or some other theologian, he says. Or if I have faith so strong that I can remove mountains. Okay. But I have not love. It's not I don't do nothing. He says, I am nothing. Because they were prone to thought they were somebody. Okay? I understand the mysteries and you don't. I'm somebody and you're not. And Paul says, if you don't have love, you are nothing. This is the opposite of superiority. And the third thing that Paul gets to, if I give away all that I have, okay, that's part of the extreme there, or I deliver my body to be burned. Now, that's extreme. Now, why would Paul talk about it that way? Because the Christians weren't being burned yet.
historically. But one of the things that Paul would know, again, an extra biblical book, but 4th Maccabees. Okay. In 4th Maccabees, there is the widow who has some sons, and her sons are all martyred, and then what she does in is throw herself into the flames. But probably more of what he's getting at is Daniel chapter 3.
Meshach, Shadrach, got them out of order, sorry. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up and were then tossed into the fiery furnace. They were delivered. God delivered them, however. But what Paul is saying, you can do something so radical as to give away everything you own or to toss yourself into the fire as a sacrifice. And if you have not love, you gain nothing. Because people who sacrifice expect to gain something from that sacrifice. They think that they're perhaps storing up treasures in heaven by that sacrifice. But if they're doing it to get the gain as opposed to loving the other person, they actually gain zip, zero, nada. That's what Paul is getting at. They get nothing.
So this week we've, I don't know about you, I've probably watched far too many videos that have to do with the conflict over in Israel and Gaza, but one of the things that I watched was actually a leader of Hamas who was speaking on Russian television. How's that for excitement? And now you know where it all lies, right? How the connection between these nations is. But one of the things that he said was that the Israelis loved life. And they love death. Their goal was to die a martyr's death that they might achieve paradise. That's exactly what Paul is arguing against. Not the giving of the life, but the way in which they give the life. Because they're not about loving someone else in the giving of the life. They're very much wanting to take other lives in the giving of their life.
They want to take Jews with them. They think they're gaining everything. Paul would say they gain nothing. And I agree with Paul. They gain nothing. Where's Paul going with all of this? He's trying to make this point that love is necessary in worship. Love is necessary in body life. Love is necessary for the proper reception and use of grace gifts for the growth in the body. Without love, we misuse the gifts because it becomes all about me.
That phrase that we used in Sunday school this morning about being curved inward upon oneself, when we don't have love, all the gifts have, it's all about us. We're self-absorbed, we're self-aggrandizing.
It's all about us, it's not about the body. And so we accomplish nothing, we are nothing, and we receive or gain nothing. But if we have love, we are something, we do something, and we gain something. When we serve out of love. Our love to God and our love to brethren matters. Without this love, worship is nothing. Accomplishes nothing. Gains nothing. It's merely indulgence.
And Paul gets at this, well, Paul is reflecting what we see, as we already talked about from Isaiah 6, okay, that the people of Israel, they were hearing, but they weren't understanding, and so they weren't turning and being healed, and Jesus picks up on this in his gospel. But we also find in Isaiah 29, Shmay, Okay? And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lives, their lips, looks good, right? While their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things in this people with wonder and upon wonders. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. And so Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, quotes from this part about they worship me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, quotes from the end of this about the destruction of the wise
by the foolishness of the gospel. Worship is nothing if we don't love, trust God
as he reveals himself to us. So as we think about what to look for in a church, one of the most important things we should look for is love. A people who love their God, and it's evident by how they worship, and a people who love one another.
Whoa.
Thirdly, our love is a manifestation of God's love in Christ. And this gets to part of the fallen condition realities that we all experience. We all struggle to love precisely because we are curved in upon ourselves. We all struggle to love other people in the church. We all struggle to love our spouses, if we have them. And we struggle to love our families, our children, our parents. We struggle because it's all about us. It's all about us and the power of the flesh. The power of the flesh to create this self-love. The power of the flesh to resist real love, exhibiting real love. And before I move on, I'm going to just throw out my working definition of love. We're going to look more at Paul's definition of love or what it looks like. But my definition of love is self-giving concern for the well-being of another. And so it's focused on another person, but it's focused on their well-being, and it's willing to give of self in order for that other person's well-being. And so, we see in John's gospel, as well as in John's epistle, that love, not the spiritual gifts or grace gifts, is the mark of a Christian. So we see Jesus talking about, they will know you are my disciples by your love. Right? We see that in John 13. We also see in 1 John 3 this reality that this is my commandment. So he's echoing what Jesus has just said, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends.
That self-giving concern for the well-being of other people. And so when we get to Philippians 2, we see this as well. Paul is going to first give the command, but then he's going to lay out what God has already done in Jesus. But he talks about the fact that we are to have interest not only for ourselves, but to consider the interests of others. And the reason he gives us is Jesus, who left heaven, who became a slave, who was obedient unto death upon the cross. He was concerned about our interests, not simply his own interests. And he gave his life in great love for his people. And encourages us to do the same. We see again in 1 John chapter 4 that God's love is manifested particularly in sending the Son as a sacrifice for sin in order to save sinners. And so we can't ultimately speak about our love for one another unless first we speak about God's love for us in Christ Jesus. And in fact, I'd say we cannot love one another unless we have experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus. What we see in Romans chapter 5 is that the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And what the Spirit does is He pours God's love into our hearts.
Isn't that a great picture of what's supposed to happen?
Pours into our hearts.
Now, our hearts are kind of leaky. And so we don't always feel the love of God, and the Holy Spirit can pour more in there. It's okay, right? But we should have an experience that God loves us, a sense that God loves us. Not just because we read about it in the gospel and that Jesus dying on the cross, but we should have an existential, experiential sense that God loves us. So that we're able to say with Paul, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We should be able to have a sense that we are loved by God. And because we're loved by God, now we can love one another as well as loving God himself in return.
And in fact, we find
that when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, what's the very first fruit that he mentions? Love. I don't think that's an accident.
Love. The first and foremost fruit of the Spirit. So if we kind of grab all this and try to sort it all out, we see that God's loving work for us initiates, enables, and sustains our love for God and our love for one another. God wants you to know if you're a Christian, if you believe in Christ and his sacrificial death and resurrection from the dead. He wants you to know that you are loved by him. And that Paul wants us to know that this divine love is the fountain of church life. Everything flows out of it. Not out of our brains, as important as they are, but out of his love for us. Everything flows. Well,
let's go back to the beam.
As I said, they had the programs sorted out, man. They were great when it came to the programs. I was less impressed by the sermon. Remember, it was Father's Day, and it was about earthly fathers, not about our Heavenly Father. I don't know if that was normative for them or just kind of a blip on the screen. I don't know. But I didn't hear about Jesus. Now, the worship service, the music, the band was great. Everything was timed out. They had one of those countdowns to the beginning of the worship service. They even had a countdown when it was greet the family time because the bands are playing and they must have timed this thing out because it's counting down. How long is it going to be until you're expected to be back in your seat? See, they had it all together. They probably, being well organized, had places for people to serve. There were some good reasons that people were there. Okay? Perhaps people felt very loved there. I don't know. But they should feel loved here. Without love for God, our worship is nothing. Without love for one another, our worship is nothing. But if love controls what we do and how we do it, then though we're small, we are something and we're doing something. And we gain something. You don't have to be great and big to do something. But you have to have love. Let's pray.
Father, this is humbling. Precisely because of our being curved inward. At times we think that bigger is better and programs are more awesome, and we lose sight of, Father, of
what we're really supposed to be about. And that is loving you and loving one another. Father, help us to keep that in mind. That is the main thing. Because you have loved us lavishly in Jesus. And may the knowledge and experience of that overflow in our hearts so that we are great lovers of people. Help us to be good lovers of people. Pour out your Spirit upon us so that we will be great lovers of people. Bear this fruit in us of loving others well and having a passionate love for Jesus. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.